Now, would you please turn to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Last week we studied the delightful and marvelous story of the man, as I put it, the man who asked for arms and got legs. And this man went running around the temple, leaping and shouting, and you can imagine that that soon drew a crowd. And when the crowd came, Peter took the opportunity to preach to them. And we continue the story now with chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all men praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant didst say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. We'll study that passage again later. The proofs that we live in an evil world is that anybody who goes about doing good will sooner or later get into serious trouble. The supreme proof or example of this is the life of our Lord Jesus himself. He went about doing good, and within weeks he was in serious trouble. It started when he healed a man with a withered hand. And as early as the second chapter, or rather the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find opposition developing. And just as our Lord's ministry in his own body developed that way, one would expect his ministry in his next body, the church, to do the same thing. And therefore, very quickly in the book of Acts, doing someone good leads the disciples into trouble. Now, Jesus had promised this to his followers. He never asked anybody to follow under false pretenses. He said, if you follow me, you'll be in trouble. If you follow me, the world will hate you as it hated me. If you follow me, you will be different. You will be social misfits. And because of this, you will be disliked. But the other thing he said was this: when you get into trouble, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. When they drag you into court, when they put you on public trial and give you no counsel for the defense, he will be your advocate, and he will defend you, and he will tell you what to say in answer to the charges that will be made against you. Now, all of that came true very quickly, and we're reading about it in chapter 4 of Acts. The first time that Christians were ever charged with the crime of being Christians. And there has not been a single period of 10 years ever since when Christians have not been charged with this crime. And we live in a day when thousands upon thousands of Christians have been brought into court, thrown into prison, and executed for no other crime than the name of Jesus. So we're reading about something that's going on now, as well as ancient history. I've divided the chapter into four parts. First of all, there is the arrest. Why were they arrested and put into custody? And I've tried to give three answers to this, and they are still the three answers as to why Christians should be regarded as criminals, just as our Lord was regarded as a criminal. First of all, they disturb the peace. Somebody once said to me, I forget the circumstances, it was either a house-to-house visitation or I'd gone into a pub to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. And somebody said, why can't you leave us alone in peace? And Christians have one rather nasty facet to their faith in the eyes of others, and it is this: I don't mind you holding this faith, but why do you have to think that I must hold it too? Why do you have to come and disturb us? You believe that? Fine, I believe this. Let's leave each other alone. Let's respect our privacy. And Christians always appear as those who are likely to disturb the peace. Now, the captain of the temple guard had the job of keeping public order in the temple. And whenever a crowd got too big, it was his job to break it up. And particularly when Galileans led it, because Galileans were notorious rebels. All the resistance movement to the Romans came from north in Galilee. And so when the captain of the guard saw a large crowd gathering around some Galileans, disturbance of the peace. There is a danger here that the routine and order of this place is going to be disturbed. And so he was party to the arrest of Peter and John. To this very day, Christians will always be viewed with the suspicion that they might disturb the peace and order of life as it is. And I'm afraid we deserve that reputation, because wherever Christians have gone, they have been a disturbing element. The second reason comes from the priests, for they too were party to this. And the reason why they supported the arrest was that the disciples were disturbing their power. They were the official teachers. They were in charge of the religious views of the people. They had been to theological college. They had been specially trained. They had even inherited their position. It had come down through their families. And the teaching of the people in religious matters was their monopoly, and they were going to hang on to it. But here is the bigger congregation than any of them ever had, listening to some Galilean fishermen. This was disturbing their position as the teachers of the people. And so we are told they were arrested because they were teaching the people. They shouldn't have been doing it in the priest's eyes. But the main reason why they were arrested came from the theologians, the Sadducees, wealthy, aristocratic rationalists, who by collaborating with the enemy occupying powers now controlled the whole situation and the whole nation. And the Sadducees were rationalists. They did not believe in anything supernatural. They were the new theologians of their day. They could not believe in miracles. They even denied the possibility of resurrection from the dead and said these things can't happen. And they controlled from the top. They were above the priests as the priest was above the captain. And the reason why they supported the arrest was that Peter and John were disturbing their prejudice. They had a prejudice against miracle. They had a prejudice against the supernatural. They were rationalists, and they didn't like it because they were teaching the resurrection of the dead, which cut right across their new theology. Well, I can see how they got arrested. They disturbed the peace. They disturbed the power of people, the monopolies. They disturbed the prejudice of those who closed their minds to certain truths. But the interesting thing is that the very next sentence after the arrest says that the church grew to 5,000 men. Maybe one of the reasons why the church in England is not growing is that we're not arrested more often. Do you know that when I visited Berlin and visited churches in West Berlin and then went through and visited churches in East Berlin, I found there were more real Christians per head of population in East Berlin than in West. And we pity them. We should be feeling sorry for ourselves. The church has always thrived under opposition. The blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. Where the going is tough, Christians rise to the challenge. And so the very next sentence, they were arrested and the church grew. They were put in prison and multitudes believed. They could see that here were people ready to go to the utmost limit for their faith. I remember a young man coming to me once and saying, "I am secretary of the local Communist Party." And he said, "I want to know how I can be a Christian." I said, "What has made you ask this?" And he said, "I've been to the pictures and I've seen the film Quo Vadis." And he said, "I never knew until I saw that film that anybody but communists were ready to die for their faith." And he said, "I want to know what made those people die." And he came and he's now a Christian and he's now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is what happened. Now it says the church had 5,000 men. You can add the women and children. And we come to a church of probably 10 or 12,000 within weeks of Jesus' death on the cross. It's magnificent to see how the church grew in those early days. Nothing can stop the gospel. Well, we come now to the trial, verses 5 to 12. And the first thing I notice is this. This is the very same identical court in which about 3 months previously Jesus had stood. And there on the bench are the identical judges who cruelly and unjustly put him to death. It's as if history is repeating itself. The scene is being relived all over again, and here are Peter and John in the same dock in which Jesus stood, before the same people, Annas and Caiaphas, there they are. It's a most dramatic and ironic repetition of history. And here they are. Both trials are similar. Both began without a real charge. In both cases, quite unjustly, the prisoners were asked a leading question, the answer to which would incriminate them from their own mouths. Annas and Caiaphas haven't changed a bit. They're going to do it all over again. So the scene is set. Imagine two fishermen against the wealthiest, most educated, most influential people in the whole nation. They don't stand a chance. And they are given no counsel for the defense, no advocate. They're on their own. But they're not on their own. They've got the best advocate you can ever have, the advocate of the Holy Spirit. If you've got him, you don't need to worry. Who's up against you? You're on the winning side. And so we now see what happened. Peter doesn't just defend himself. He's not even bothered about that now. He knows that, or at least the Holy Spirit reveals to him, that the best form of defense is attack. And the whole situation reverses until Peter and John become the judges, and everybody else, all the 70 sitting on the Sanhedrin, are in the dock. It's a most amazing performance. With just 90 words in the Greek here, with just 90 words and in a minute or so of speech, he puts all the judges in the dock. And this is what he says. He says, first, are we charged with the crime of helping a cripple? Now think of the effect of that on the court. Just one sentence. Are we being examined because we helped a helpless man? Is that a crime to help the helpless? Now, does your memory recall something about the early ministry of Jesus? The first time Jesus ran into trouble when he healed the man with the withered hand, he said to his accusers, is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? In other words, is it a crime to help someone? Now that's the first thing that Peter said, and that alone would have been enough to throw the case out of court. Is it a crime to do good? Secondly, he said, if you want to know by what authority, by what power, by what name, in whose name we're doing this, then I tell you it's in the name of the man who stood here 3 months ago. And I tell you this, you didn't get rid of him. Because if you want the real criminal in this dock, you'll have to have Jesus here, because it was Jesus who healed this man. Now, isn't this bold? Isn't it courageous? Isn't it audacious that he says such things to his judge? This is the Peter who cringed before a maid in the same place. And here is Peter saying, if you want the real criminal who did this, it's Jesus. And I accuse you of murdering the Messiah. But you didn't succeed in getting rid of him because God raised him from the dead. And we have no power to heal this man. It's not our name that we used. We don't have a name of any organization. We don't have a name of any group. We're not using black magic. We're not using the name of Satan or any other devil. We use the name of Jesus. And if he is dead, this would not have happened, because the name of a dead person has no power, only the name of someone who's alive. And Peter has completely turned the tables in 90 words. Only the Holy Spirit can give a man such brilliant argument, such amazing, unanswerable logic. First, he says, is our crime helping a cripple? Second, he says, you've got the wrong men in the dock. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, it was Jesus. Third, that was the man you had in this dock, and you know perfectly well you murdered an innocent man. But fourth, you haven't got rid of him. He's alive. God raised him from the dead. Let all the house of Israel know that it was the name of Jesus that did this miracle. Well, that's Peter's defense, and I don't think anybody could have improved on it. I don't think the greatest lawyer in the land could have put up a better case. It was at this point that Peter added two more things about his own faith in Jesus. He quoted a verse from Psalm 118, verse 22. And the verse he quoted is a picture of a man building a large house. And he is wanting the most important stone, which is the head of the corner, what we nowadays call a header. When a brick is on end, every other course here is a header, the brick that runs along that way. And he looks for a large stone to put at the foundation of the corner of two walls on which the two walls may rest and be built. The keystone, in a sense, if you pull that out, the whole building tumbles and becomes useless. It must be absolutely right. It must be square and firm, and then the building will stand. And a builder will look at a block, and then he'll say, no, I can't use that. And he'll throw that stone away. And he'll use another. And another man may come along and say, well, I think I could use that stone, and I'll make it the head of the corner in my house. And he would use the stone, and he'd build on it. And Psalm 118 says this, the stone which the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. And that psalm is all about the Messiah who wasn't to come for 1,000 years. Let me put in simple English what it means. Peter is saying, you could not fit Jesus into your religion. You could not fit him into your system. He had too many awkward corners in your sight, and so you said, we can't build Jesus into our religion. Crucify him, away with him. And God took the Jesus you said you couldn't build in, and God has built everything on him. He's building a new religion. Foundation is Jesus. Now, it's a very wonderful picture. And what he is now accusing those judges of is this. Because you couldn't fit him into your religious system doesn't mean that he was wrong. In fact, you were. And God has built Jesus into his religion and made him the head of the corner. May I say that this is one of the problems that every missionary faces when they come up against another religion in the world. I've seen it in Arabia among the Muslims. You preach about Jesus, but the simple fact is they can't fit him into their system. Preach Jesus to the Buddhist. Preach Jesus to the Hindu. They cannot fit him into their system. And they reject him because he doesn't fit their building. But the stone which they reject, God says, I build my building on him. Which means, quite frankly, that no other system works. No other religion works. And we now come to the most exclusive verse in the whole of the New Testament. Christianity is an exclusive religion. What do I mean by that? It is inclusive in this, that as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as inclusive as that, as the whosoever believeth of John 3:16. It includes anyone who ever calls on this name. But the exclusiveness is this, in no other name is there salvation. Now that is the inclusive and the exclusive religion which we hold. You cannot mix it with any other. You can't hope, as some hope. Quite recently there was a Congress of World Faiths in the Cow Palace in San Francisco, whatever that building is. And in that building they had a Muslim, they had a Baha'i, they had a Jew, they had a Christian minister, I don't know how. And they got them all to read little bits of their scriptures, and they said, this is the new world faith that's coming. I believe that it is. I believe that one of the biggest dangers we're going to have to face in the next century, if we have another century, is that there will be an ecumenical movement among all religions to come together into one religion. But Christianity won't fit. And they will have to reject Christ because that stone doesn't fit the building. And because he doesn't, it's either Christ or every other religion. It can't be both. And so the same Peter who said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, said, listen, among all the names under heaven, there is only one and only one whereby a man can be saved. The name of Muhammad can't save. The name of Shinto can't save. The Buddhist might sing a parody of the Christian hymn, how sweet the name of Buddha sounds in a believer's ear, but the name of Buddha can't save. A group of people from all world religions gathered together, and they invited a missionary to come and speak to them, and they said to this Christian missionary, what can your religion give us that no other religion in the world can give us? And the missionary said, forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's a profound answer. I've spoken to Muslims and I've said, do you know that you're forgiven? Are you sure that you're on your way to heaven? They're not. They hope so. They're trying hard. They don't know it. But it's not just other religions. There's a religion in this country called churchianity. And it uses the name of a church and it seeks to save in the name of church. Talk to a churchian. Talk to someone who's gone through all the ritual, who goes to church, who pays up regularly on the nail and supports the church, and ask them, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Is heaven yours? Have you the guarantee within your heart that you're saved? You'll find they don't know either. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, only one. Now this is Peter talking at his own trial, and he's preaching the gospel. He's more concerned about their salvation than his own safety. He's more concerned about their forgiveness than his own freedom. This is how Peter talks now. Well, at this point they decided to go into closed session, and no wonder. But before they did, they looked at certain evidence which was incontrovertible. There is certain evidence which you cannot get around. Now, there is one surprising omission here, and it's so surprising that I must point it out. Why did they not produce the body of Jesus? His tomb was less than 500 yards away from this courtroom. And here they are saying, he's alive, God raised him from the dead. Why did those Jews not just go up the road and open the tomb? The answer is, the tomb was empty. And that is the evidence, part of it, that Jesus was raised from the dead. No one was ever able to produce the body. But that's only negative evidence that Jesus is not in the grave. The positive evidence that he's alive is here, and it's the evidence of changed lives. It's the one unanswerable argument. People say to me, give me proof. Give me proof of this, proof of that, proof of the other. There is one unanswerable argument for Christianity, and it's the lives of Christians. Edgar Wallace, I visited his grave recently in the Thames Valley and stood looking at his grave, at the grave of that mystery thriller writer. And there was a man digging a grave next door. And I started to talk to this man when he noticed I was looking at this grave. He said, nobody comes to see it. And he said, I used to work for him as a boy. I knew him intimately. And we talked about Edgar Wallace. And Edgar Wallace had a very mixed life and character, as you know. He groped. He felt lost. He lived in debt. He died in debt. But you know what Edgar Wallace said about a minister of the gospel called Benjamin Hellyer, who lived down the road? Edgar Wallace said, I can never be an atheist while I live near Benjamin Hellyer. I cannot disbelieve in God while I can see that man. Now people want scientific proof, mathematical proof, all kinds of proof that Jesus is alive. I give you the proof of changed lives. They had the proof here. And they looked at Peter and John and they marveled. They said, look at those men. Now they marveled because of three things, their boldness. After all, would you dare to say to the murderers of your best friend, you murdered him, knowing that they could well murder you? Would you dare to confront them with their crime if you were in the dock and they had the power to destroy you? The courage of these men. They marveled because of their brilliant answers, and they said they haven't been to school. Look at their dress, the clothes of working men. Listen to their accent, country people. Ignorant, unlearned men. And yet they marveled at the way they talked. They came to the conclusion. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Now this could mean one of three things. I'll leave you to take your pick. It could mean quite simply that one of the judges said, I recognize these two. Do you remember when we had the trial of Jesus? Both of them were in this building. We know from the gospel story that Peter and John followed Jesus when the others fled. That John got right in, Peter got as far as the courtyard. And I have no doubt that one of the judges said, I recognize these men. They were with Jesus that night, remember? And maybe they remembered the Peter who swore that he didn't know Jesus. The man who ran away as soon as they asked him, are you with Jesus? And here's this man, the same man, standing up now in the middle and saying, I don't mind being associated with Jesus now. I don't mind accusing you of his murder now. I'll tell anything to your face now. This is Peter. Or it could mean that they were saying, you know, they must have been well trained by Jesus to be able to talk like this. He must have really been able to train them and teach them. Well, that was partly true. But it wasn't the reason for their boldness and their brilliance. Do you know what was the real reason? I told it to you this morning. The same Holy Spirit who'd been in Jesus 3 months before in that courtroom was now in Peter and John. Or to put it in another way, the disciples were still with Jesus. It wasn't that they had been with him, they still were with him. His Spirit was in them. And therefore they could do what he did in that courtroom and confound his judges. Well, they had the evidence of the changed apostles. But they had one other visible piece of evidence, and it was this. A man standing beside them. Do you notice that phrase, standing beside them? A man who'd never stood for 40 years. And there in the dock were three people, the two changed apostles, and a man who'd never stood on his own two feet in 40 years, and he was standing in the dock. And as they looked at these three, they said, we better go into closed session, close the court, empty the public gallery, get the prisoners out of here, and we'll decide what to do. And so they went out, or at least the disciples went out, and then they began to discuss, what on earth can we do about these men? Now, at this point, those judges were right there at the fork of the road, which most of us meet. And they could have taken the right road and said, you know, there must be something in this. Call them back in. Let's hear more about this Jesus. Let's find out if he really did rise. They could have said, as hundreds of Jews had said already, what must we do to be saved? It's right, he must be alive. How do we get saved? They could have done that. But they didn't. What did they do? They said, we can't deny the miracle, but we can deny its cause, and we can deal with the effect. We'll deny that it came from Jesus, and we'll stop any more of this. We'll make a new law, so that if they ever do this again, they will be criminals. Now, this is typical totalitarian government. Russia has done it, China has done it, Romania has done it. Typical totalitarian persecution is this. You arrest the Christians, you find out they're not criminals, so you make a law that forces them to be criminals. You pass a new edict that will make them break the law. And so they realized they were not criminals, they had nothing they could pin on them, but they said, we'll make a new law. We'll pass an edict that they must not do it again. Then if they do it again, we can arrest them and put them in prison. How human beings responsible for justice can so blind their minds to the truth that they do this kind of thing beats us until we find ourselves doing it. Here is a man faced with the evidence of the changed life of Christians, and he turns away from the truth and says, I don't believe it. I can't accept it. I'm not going to believe the truth. I'll find some other explanation and I'll stop them preaching to me. And it may be his pride, it may be his envy, it may be all kinds of things, but he's shutting his mind to the truth. They called the disciples back in and said, now we've discussed your case and we've passed a new law that from now on it is a crime to do what you've done. We're going to let you go, but don't do it again or you'll be criminals. Now what's Peter going to say about that? Listen to Peter, an uneducated fisherman. He says, I've just two things to say to you. You are judges, and I appeal from you to a higher court, a court in which you will appear as prisoners. I appeal to the court of God. Every prisoner can appeal to a higher court, but this court was the highest in the land. So Peter appeals to a higher one and says, before God, you've got to answer to him one day for what you say today. And you must decide for your own conscience whether to tell us not to do something that God has told us to do. But it's him you'll have to face, not us. And if you tell us to stop doing what God has commanded, you must answer to the higher court. Before God, you must decide. And then Peter says, and we've made up our minds, we've decided before God, we're going to do what God told us. And we are refusing to suppress the truth. We will only speak publicly of what is true, what we've seen and heard. And if you tell us to suppress the truth, then you answer to God for it. Now that really put them in a cleft stick. They could do nothing at all except let them go. They tried the typical attitude of a bully. They threatened them. They said, now if you do, we'll get you. You answer to God, says Peter, not to us. And we answer to God too, and we're going to go on speaking the truth. And all they could do was open the door and let them out. So they came home to the Christians and they told the church. They talked to the church about it, and then they talked to the Lord about it, and they said, Christians, it is now against the law to preach. It is now against the law to mention the name of Jesus publicly. It is now against the law to heal a cripple in his name. That's the position. What do we do? And the church said, we pray. We pray. And we now get a most wonderful prayer meeting. It's a glorious prayer. It begins by saying, Sovereign Lord, oh God, you're over this lot down here. God, you're in charge, you're powerful, you're in control of everything. God, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in it, and these little judges you made too. You made the lot. Oh, the first thing to do when you're worried or afraid is to get a big view of God. And to realize that if you fear God, you need fear no one else. That if you fear him, you'll be cured of every other fear you have. Sovereign Lord, you made everything and everyone. And you're not only the Lord of nature, you're the Lord of history. And it's silly for people to set themselves against you. You will have the last laugh. How silly. And they quote Psalm 2, for the nations to lift themselves up against your anointed. And they said in their prayer, here they are in this city, Pilate and Herod and these Jews and the Roman Gentiles. They all lifted up their hands against your anointed. But how silly of them. Because you only allowed to happen what you'd planned. And then you raise Jesus up. You're in charge. Do you know it's tremendous to look out in a world and to read tomorrow morning's newspaper with all the worry in it and with all the chaos in it and say, oh God, you're in charge. You allow things to happen that you plan, but you're in charge. You're in control. Well, now, having got a right view of God, they asked finally for two things in their prayer. What would you ask for if you had been threatened with your life and knew that if you went on doing a certain thing, you would almost certainly die? What would you ask for? Safety for yourself? Vengeance on your enemies? What would you ask for? I'll tell you what these Christians asked for. They asked for only two things. They said, Lord, we are your servants, therefore there's no question as to what we do. You told us to preach, we go on preaching. You are the Lord, we are your servants. They never even asked God whether they should stop preaching. But what they did ask were two things. Lord, they said, will you go on giving us the courage to preach the message, and will you go on performing the miracles yourself? That's all they asked. Oh God, just keep us brave enough. They knew that humanly speaking they were weak. They knew that humanly speaking they could give in to this totalitarian persecution. They knew that they could give in to this law and stop preaching publicly. But they said, Lord, just give us the courage to go on. Then they said, Lord, will you go on doing the miracles? Because that's what draws the crowd, and that's what confirms the message, and that's what convinces them. So with the miracles and the message, our preaching and your miracles, they've got to listen. Just give us the courage to go on. This then is the ministry of the church. To say, God, give us the courage to preach, and you go on performing the miracles, changing the lives, touching bodies, minds, and spirits for good. Just give us the courage to go on preaching and telling them the truth. The most dramatic answer to their prayer, God joined in the prayer meeting. Do you know what he did? He took that little building and he shook it. I don't know what you would feel if this happened to you. I know of a church not many miles from here where this happened within living memory. Where in a prayer meeting God shook the building, literally, physically, shook it. Why did God shake the building? God was just saying to them, you're in my hand. Everything's in my hand. History's in my hand. Nature is in my hand. You're all in my hand. And I'm just going to show you what I can do. It's a tremendous moment. When Martin Luther was threatened by the Pope with all kinds of things, the Pope said to him, Martin Luther, when I've done all this to you, where will you be then? And Martin Luther replied so simply, then as now, in God's hand. In God's hand. And he shook the building as much as to say, you're in my hand. You don't need to worry about these people. I've got hold of this church. You're in my hand. And then God gave them another Pentecost. It happened all over again. And they were all filled with the Spirit. And once again, the same thing happened. They began to speak. Invariably, this is what happens with the filling of the Spirit. Always comes out here. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with boldness. See those people running out now into the streets and preaching with courage. They got their answer. Well, the first big wave of opposition had hit the infant church. And their frail little craft, just a handful of ordinary people, came up over the wave of opposition and sailed on. In a fortnight's time, we'll see that the second wave was very close behind, but they sailed through that too, and they sailed on. And more people got on board. And the church grew. And the more they tried to stamp it out, the more it grew. And for 2,000 years it's been growing every day. And men have tried to stamp it out century after century. And they've predicted that the church will disappear. I tell you, it will not disappear till the Lord comes to take it. And it will then be so big that nobody will be able to count the multitude. Let's just listen to a challenging message in song from our male voice choir.